Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 30 and 31. We've entitled the message, Looking Back. We're going to be doing a review of John's Gospel. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, feel free to just raise your hand. The ushers would be happy to bring one to you. But what you need to know if you're visiting with us or just started studying with us is that we began our study of John's Gospel last April. I don't mean last month in April. I mean last year in April. Now, for some of you, you're thinking, well, that's no big deal. I went to a church once where the guy taught through Ephesians for 5 years, never got out of the first chapter. Yeah, I know that happens. But we've actually studied verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the entire 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. And if you've studied through this entire book with us, you know more about the Gospel of John than many people who are out there in ministry in many cases. And it's not always the norm to study through and get things in their context. But here's what I want to encourage you with today. The reason we're doing a review is a year ago, back in April, we said, here's kind of what John's about. Here's where we're going. Here's the layout of the land. But it's like moving to a new neighborhood. You could walk up and down the street and you can admire everything that's there, but none of it is going to sink in and really take hold immediately. Now, having studied it, as we go back over some of this territory, my hope and prayer is that it's going to have an even greater impact on us as we just think back on the things we've learned, the things we've seen, the things our Lord and Savior has taught and done. Well, the purpose of John's Gospel, and that's why we're looking at these two verses, is there in John 20, truly we read, verse 30, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John tells us the reason he wrote his gospel is that we might believe. And then he tells us what he wants us to believe and what that should actually result in. He wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That word the is more important than we might think at first look. Oh, the word Christ, Messiah, Savior. Oh, how important. But the Christ, not a Savior for his day, a Savior for all days, not a Messiah for one dispensation, a Savior and Messiah in all dispensations. And so Jesus was, is, and will always be the only Savior, the only Messiah. And then he says, the Son of God. Now, we know that we are children of God by adoption. We who've been born again, we've become children of God. But Jesus was always God the Son and the Son of God. He was the only begotten or uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the question would be, do you today believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have you come that far? And if you've been with us for this past year, you should easily have covered that ground. If you're new to all this, though, perhaps you're of the opinion, well, maybe Jesus was the Savior in his day, but what about other saviors? What about Krishna or Buddha or Muhammad? Jesus said they were all thieves and liars. I know that sounds harsh, certainly not politically correct, but I didn't say they're thieves and liars. Jesus said they were thieves and liars, you see. And so the important thing is that, well, if we have a problem with it, we have a problem with him. And so he said he is the way. Well, we're going to cover that, the truth and the life. Well, believing, he says, not just intellectually appreciating or coming to the right conclusions. He says the result of all this being we would have life in his name. God wants you to have eternal life. It's his gift to you. And most people, I'm certain here, have received Jesus as Lord and Savior, but certainly not all of us have made that step, prayed that prayer, opened our hearts to the Lord Jesus, confessed our need for him, believed in his sacrifice for us. He wants us to have life eternal. And if you've taken that step, if you've received Jesus, he wants you to have life abundant, a life that overflows into the lives around you. One of the things that happened to us in Rome, and well, it happened to me, I think it happened to Pam too, is I got a taste and sort of a, I had a deja vu experience. It was like being here in Chico when I first moved here, because I was out of my element, because I didn't know anybody, because the whole scene was so new to me and unique to me. I was just a different person. And we went into this restaurant, and I've shared this story. And over that, that is one thing that'll happen no matter what else. You get a few stories over the next weeks and months. But we meet this cop. We ask him where good, to really summarize the story since time is, you know, short. But we ask him where good food is. I mean, there's good food all over Italy. Let me tell you, it's not like Mexico. These guys know how to make Italian food over there. And I'm joking about the Mexican food. It's good in Mexico. But anyway, it's early. I know you're a tougher crowd than later. But anyway, the bottom line is, we say, where can we get some great food? He goes, well, don't eat here. This is the tourist area. Come over to this area. And we're like, well, where is that? He goes, I'll tell you what, I'll make a reservation and I'll meet you there. That's how we ended up sitting next to this officer. And what happened is, he started asking me, he said, so you're a priest, a father. And I go, oh no, way better than that. I'm married to her, you know? And, you know, 95% Catholic, you know? And so I'm like, no, we got a better thing going. And then he starts asking the people. We got a couple people from Raul Reese's church right here, and then a couple from Costa Mesa right there, and then Pam and I are here, and there's people from all these different Calvaries. And he's like, we go, so how often do you go to church? And he says, well, I go whenever I'm really bad. And I go, okay, you know, and he says, well, how often do you go? And he asked this gal across from me, she goes, I go 5 nights a week. And I said, she's really bad. She's bad a lot. And he starts asking, and the Bible college guys from Costa Mesa, they said, we go 7 nights a week. And he's thinking, what kind of people are these? What kind of people go to church every day or every night? And through the course of that dinner and our just sharing, this cop eventually said, man, I want to pray and receive Jesus. But here's what I want to share with you. I mean, as cool as all that is and how wonderful it is that he got saved, I had no expectation that this guy would give his life to the Lord. I mean, I know it's possible that someone might give their life to the Lord, someone we just meet and engage, but it doesn't seem probable. Anybody in that category? I mean, you know, you meet people and you think, sure, they might come to the Lord, but the idea that they will and right then just seems foreign. I want to tell you, when I moved to Chico, I didn't think that way at all. I actually thought every person I talked to probably would come to the Lord. Because otherwise, how would we ever have a church? I mean, you know, it's like you've got to bring people to the Lord in order to do the work. And somehow over the 18 years of pastoring and laboring in the Word, and it's been wonderful. I've gone through the whole Bible, got it all on tape. Somehow something happened to me where I lost that sense of immediacy and expectation that if we just shared the Lord, people would come to Him right then and there. And the difference in me and those kids from Costa Mesa is, they're like what I was 18 years ago. And that's the thing that happened to me, is like, I saw, Lord, I got to have that back. I don't want to go through my life thinking, well, maybe, you know, I'll throw out the net and maybe a fish will jump in. No, this is going to be serious fishing. And if you expect things to happen, the way you share changes and your appeal to people. Well, all of that just to say this, that God's plan is that we would believe and that we would have life eternal and that we would have life abundant. And then what happens in John's gospel is he gives us, he says it here, these are written, many other signs, but these were chosen, these were written that you might believe. These that he speaks of are the 7 specific signs that Jesus, the 7 miracles that Jesus worked, these incredible manifestations of his power and his glory and who he was and what he's about, they were given to convince us that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and to lead us to faith in him. So I want to review these briefly with you. We're not going to spend a lot of time on any of them, but I want to just point this out. All 7 are supernatural, miraculous in character. They're also all interpersonal. Jesus didn't do miracles just to amaze people or entertain people. He did things that would have an impact, and he was incredibly resourceful, always doing more than meets the eye, more than appears to be happening. And so of the 7 signs that John chooses, there were 3 miracles in nature, 3 healings, and 1 raised from the dead. Now, Jesus did many other signs, he says. And if you read all the gospel accounts, you know that. And certainly there were many that aren't recorded. But John picks these 7. The first was water to wine, and happened in John chapter 2. If you want to kind of follow through, you can. We're not going to do a lot of reading this morning. We will, in a couple of weeks, be starting another book. And just as we did in John, we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1. We'll go through the entire book. But we got a couple weeks to do a couple of things that are different. So first miracle was the turning of water to wine. And if any of these intrigue you, or any of these you say, man, how can he spend just 2 minutes on that? I got to have more. The tapes are available, and they're available, or should be, today. And so you can get tapes on past studies. So in any case, what we did learn in that little story as far as application, something we could take home and use today, was a very short seminar on crisis management. Because here's what happens. They run out of wine, a major problem in their culture for lots of reasons, none of which we have time to go into today. But what they do, what Mary does, Jesus' mom, is something I would encourage you to do when you're faced with the crisis. First, she brought the problem to Jesus. It's a 3-step 2-minute crisis management seminar. So you're going to want to, if you're not taking notes, at least make mental ones, and you might even want to jot these down. First step is bring the problem to Jesus. Why? Because he can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. If you can handle it, then, well, handle it. But if it's beyond you, obviously you need help. Bring the problem to Jesus. The second step is trust him to do what's right. Trust him to do what's best. He'll always do that. You can count on it. Absolutely, 100%. So you bring the need to Jesus. You count on him to do what's right. And then the third thing is you do whatever he says. And that's exactly what she says in verse 5 of chapter 2. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. So if you've got problems, and hey, let me just ask, anybody here who doesn't have any problems? Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, good. It doesn't say bring them to me. I mean, I'm willing to talk with you. I'm willing to pray with you. But if all of you wanted to talk to someone today about your problems, it would be a line that would go well beyond the Laker game that starts at 2:30. And so bottom line, a couple more services and things tonight. So here's the deal. Yes, we want to pray with you. Yes, we care about you. But we're limited in what we can do for you. You know, if you need a loan, I'm definitely not the guy. But God, he has all resources. So you bring the problem to Jesus, you trust him to do the very best, and then whatever he says to do, do it. If you're having marital problems, guys, God says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Serve, minister, take care of her needs. But wait a minute, what if nothing? Do you want your marriage to be healthy? Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit unto your husbands as unto the Lord. But submit? He'll just walk all over me if I submit. No, I don't think so. Not if Jesus says this is the way to do it. And so I only pick that not because I figure anybody might have relational problems in their marriage, but having been married now for, I think I know this. I think 28 years, close to it anyway. If not, I'm supposed to know, I know, but Pam's not here this service, so I'm safe. It was 1974, whatever that comes to. But bottom line, we've had a couple disagreements, and those were just last night. But over those 28 years, lots of difficulties, lots of disagreements, lots of places where we weren't sure what to do. And here's what we've found. If we'll take it to the Lord, if we'll say, Lord, what do you say about this? We bring the problem to him. We trust that he'll give us good counsel and wisdom. And then whatever he says to do, we do it. I'm telling you, that is a surefire prescription for healthy relationships, for patching up bad ones and healing poor ones and even blessing healthy ones. So water to wine, a notable miracle, a miracle of nature, something no one else could have done. But the basic thing that we got out of it is that Jesus can meet the need, whatever it is. The second miracle in John's gospel, and note, he calls them signs. Yes, they were miracles, but the fact that he calls them signs means they're supposed to point us to something beyond the obvious. No, it's obvious that Jesus can turn water to wine. It's obvious that he can heal the nobleman's son with simply a word and from a distance. But what is that supposed to teach us? Well, it's supposed to teach us that if we have a need, that we can take it to Jesus and trust him. And if he speaks the word, it's going to happen. We walk by faith, the scripture says, and not by sight. And that's exactly what happens in that second miracle. It's a sign for us that Jesus not only is aware of our situations, but able to deal perfectly with them. And that's what happens. The nobleman comes, he says, hey, come down, my son's dying. And Jesus just says, go your way, your son lives. He just speaks the word. And miraculously, I think, not only is the son healed, but the father is convinced. He just goes his way thinking, all right, that's so cool. Jesus said it. It's going to happen. I trust him. And that's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. See, if you've already seen the result you're looking for, you don't need any faith. None of us need faith to believe something that's obvious and before our eyes. We need faith to believe the things that God has told us will be, but we've not yet experienced practically, tangibly, physically. So the second sign was that he healed at a word at a distance. And the lesson there is that we walk by faith. Whatever he says, we not only do it, but we've got to believe it. Why? Without faith, we're told, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The third miracle that takes place in the Gospel of John, and it's in chapter 5. I guess I should at least, you know, turn pages with you. It's so different for me to not actually teach the chapters, but hey, I think this is going to be profitable. And if not, we'll go with something else second service, but put a little ballot box out there in the back. You can let me know. But the impotent man. Here's a guy at the Pool of Bethesda. It means the house of mercy. And we're told in chapter 5 that there was this multitude of people. This great multitude, blind, halt, lame, all sorts of diseases and calamities, all of them in basically desperate situations. And Jesus comes up to one of the men and he says, hey, you want to be made well? It's a question worth pondering. Why? I sat in many sessions with people who started to tell me their life story, and about 10 minutes into it, I said, hey, let me tell you something. I got serious ADD, and if this is going to be an hour-long thing, you might as well stop now, because I pretty much got all I can get, you know, get to the point here. And I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm just being honest. I just have trouble locking into an hour life story, especially one that's just filled with one problem after another, after another, after another, because I'm solution-oriented. I know the Bible says that we're to be compassionate and we're to listen. I really try. So I'm telling you in advance, you want to tell me your story, you better give me the Reader's Digest version. Now, if you want to do your conversion, we can go for an hour. I love to hear about that. I love to hear what Jesus is doing in your life right now. But basically, this guy tells Jesus why he can't be healed. It's kind of interesting. And I've heard it. Bud's heard it. Anybody who has people come to them, you've heard it. You've got friends, you've got relatives, you've got neighbors, classmates, roommates. And they come and they're saying, man, you know, I got to stop drinking. And you're like, yeah, there's a way to do this. Well, do you really want to stop? Or I got to stop doing this. I'm trashing my relationships. Do you really want to stop? That's what Jesus is saying. Do you want to be made whole? And that's really the question for many today. Do you want to be made whole? Are you really tired of living your life for yourself, doing things your way, charting your own course? Because if so, then the question applies. Do you want to be made whole? But if you're like this guy, and like most of us really, then you have all of these reasons why you don't think that's going to happen. His was relatively simple. He says, well, look, my problem is that I got no man to help me. I've got no help. I have no one to help me. I can't be made whole. That's in essence what he's saying. I know it's worked for others. I know that it's happened for others. It's not going to happen for me. This is important, and here's why. That nobleman who came to Jesus had faith that Jesus could heal his son. And Jesus spoke the word, and he had faith that simply his spoken word from a distance could heal his son. And because of examples like that, some people teach that all you have to do is have enough faith. All you have to do is believe the word, and it's automatic. It's got to happen. I want to show you something. This guy had no faith. He didn't know who Jesus was. He didn't know who was talking to him. And he says, do you want to be made whole? And he made his excuses. And he just said, rise, take up your bed and walk. He gives him an impossible command. And the guy doesn't make any excuses. He just gets up. We're told in the story it had been 38 years he had been laying in that condition. So if some of you are thinking, hey, I've heard stories of, you know, guys that used to be drunks or used to be stoners or used to have other problems and they got better. But you don't understand, 38 years I've been like this. So what? Jesus is good with 38 years. He can deal with it. And so whatever the problem is, again, faith comes by hearing, we're told, and hearing by the word of God. How did this miracle happen? This guy who had no expectation heard Jesus' command and responded. It's that simple. Jesus told him to do the impossible. He said, okay. And he got up and did it. I've seen that happen in so many lives where they said, it's impossible. I have no help. This is something I can never conquer. I say, well, here's what Jesus says. God can change the situation. He can change you as well. So the next miracle, as you continue on, is the miracle of the 5,000 fed. It's in chapter 6. And of course, Jesus sees this needy multitude. Matthew tells us that they were not only hungry, they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus sees when he looks at people. He doesn't see enemies. He doesn't see problems. He sees sheep. And he loves sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep, we'll find. So weary and scattered. And here he sees them needy and hungry. And he goes to his disciples and he says, well, first they say, hey, we better get rid of these people. It's getting late. Here's their solution. Man, there's a real need brewing, Lord. Let's get rid of the people. Why? That gets rid of the problem. It gets rid of the need. But Jesus says, now you give them something to eat. And then they say, well, 200 days wages, man, that wouldn't even feed this crowd. This is a big crowd. And Jesus says, well, what do we got on hand? Oh, God, you know, this one kid brought his lunch, some fish and bread, but what are they among so many? And here's this wonderful picture of us placing our slender resources in his hands and getting to see something incredible. Here's what happens. Many of you know the story. You've read the story. You're familiar with it. If not, get familiar. If you just started coming to Calvary, read through John's gospel, study through John's gospel. If you've just gone through it with us, go through it again on your own. Get a little group together and go through and talk about these things and pray over them and apply them. But here's what happens. Jesus takes the bread in his hands. He breaks it. Oh, he blesses it. That's so important. He blesses it. He breaks it. He distributes it. And then we're told his disciples took it and all of the people were not only filled, but glutted. Not only filled, but man, they had more than they needed. Now here's the picture. God is always looking to bless people through us. And you got to know that while everybody got fed, those who were at his disposal, those who were ready to serve, man, they saw a miracle. It's doubtful that the masses even knew there was a miracle. All they knew is they got a free lunch. Well, maybe that seems miraculous. Free lunch in the middle of nowhere. How cool. But the disciples saw Jesus multiply this bread. And here's what happens when you put yourself in the Lord's hands and you say, Lord, use my life. I want to be used by you. I want to make a difference in this world. I want to help fill needs, meet needs. Here's what he'll do. He'll bless you and he'll break you and then he'll use you mightily. Now, we all want to be blessed. I mean, I've prayed with a lot of people, and it's not unusual to say, oh, Lord, bless Pastor Sam, and bless me, Lord, and bless this, and, you know, bless the work. But I don't hear a lot of people praying, break me. Why? We don't like to be broken. It's painful. We don't want to come to an end of ourselves, but that's what needs to happen. And so if you're going to say, Lord, bless me and use me, you need to know that that means break me. Break my pride. Break that part of me that thinks I can do this on my own, or break that part of me that thinks this could never happen through a person like me. See, it doesn't matter if you're thinking more of yourself than you should or less than yourself. than you should. If I said that right, maybe I did, maybe I didn't. But what matters is, what do you think of him and what he can do? And are you at his disposal? And are your resources at his disposal? There have been times where needs have been brought before us, and I looked at our slender resources and thought, Lord, I'd really like to help, but I just don't see how. He said, offer it to me. Just trust me. And man, he is faithful. You cannot outgive God. You cannot, you know, fail to see a return when you offer all you are and all you have to him. Well, water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the impotent man, the 5,000 fed, and then there's this miraculous water walk. And of all the miracles that John chose, I thought this one was the strangest. Now, you might think water to wine's the strangest. You need to get the tape. But to me, it's sort of like, of all the things Jesus did, okay, he walked on water. So what? Well, it had a radical impact. It made an impression. Now, all you got to do is go out on Lake Orville sometime. You know, maybe the winds come up. You know, it's a little bit of a storm. It's starting to get dark. And then picture somebody walking on the water to you to kind of get yourself in the place where you can understand this is going to have a permanent impact on these guys. Why? They're realizing that there is no realm where Jesus doesn't have power and authority. He has power over nature. He has power over disease and sickness. He has power over Satan. There's nothing he can't do. So he walks on the water, and it's kind of interesting. Those of you who've studied through John, and you know that John and Peter especially were intensely competitive toward one another, you might find it interesting to note that the other gospel accounts mention that Peter walked on the water, but John just leaves that out. And you have to have been there to really get it, but it's sort of like, yeah, I know, but it's not important, you know? Most important is Jesus walked on water, right? Yeah. But Peter walked on water. And, you know, those of us who've studied through that story, we look at Peter and we see that, you know, he took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink and his faith faltered. And we usually focus on his failure. But I want to tell you, it takes something to step out of the boat. And I just want to be the kind of man that's willing to step out of the boat. That's the kind of people God wants you to be. Not, you know, jump off a cliff and say, catch me, Lord. Or step out of the boat on your own. No, Jesus, he says, if it's really you, command me to come to you. Why? He knew if Jesus said it, it could happen. He knew if Jesus commanded it, he knew. I love when I do that. But anyway, he knew if Jesus commanded it, it could happen. And it did. Well, the final couple, Jesus deals in chapter 9, I believe, with a man born blind. And it's an incredible miracle. For the disciples, he was sort of a case study. We're guilty of this sometimes. Here's a guy in a desperate situation, and they say, hey, who sinned that this man was born blind? I mean, what was the source of the problem? And Jesus isn't necessarily source-oriented. Our society is really into this right now. You know, people got problems. They want to trace back and find out what went on psychologically in our youth to cause us to be weird. I'll tell you what, we were born sinners, and as soon as we got opportunity, we started sinning. And then we found, hey, sin's fun. And so we kept on sinning. And now we're paying the price. Now we suffer the consequences, and we begin to look back and say, was it my parents or was it me? Was it my upbringing or was it my nature? There are some who suggest that if you're struggling today, it's that, you know, there is a passage that talks about the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I do believe that that has to be biblical. It's in the Bible. And it's talking about the tendency to go that direction, you know, raised by alcoholics. Well, you may drink. Wouldn't be unusual. Raised by violent people, you just might have a tendency to violence and hostility yourself. But here's what happens. When you become a Christian, you become a new creature in Christ. The chain is broken. All things pass away. All things become new. Old things pass away. All things become new. So here's the thing. We don't have to wonder if we're messing it up. What in my past led to this? We need to be solution-oriented. What can I do right now to change this? And the good news is you can change. You're not stuck. You don't have to reproduce the sins of your fathers and mothers. You don't have to reproduce the sins of your youth. You can change. You can live a new life. whatever the sin's been. It can not only be forgiven and cleansed, but put in the past. No longer a problem. And so this man born blind, they want to talk about it. Jesus is solution oriented. He says, while it's day, I've got to do the work I came to do. And so he does this little thing, spits, gets some dirt, makes some mud. And again, you know, you put yourself in the shoes of the guy that this is happening to. And he's like, he's here. Here's the disciples' discussion. He's thinking, oh, great. They want to use me as a case study. And then he hears somebody, and he's like, oh, this will be cool, you know. And the next thing he knows, it's, you know. And it's like, and Jesus is like, ooh, you better wash that off, you know. It seems odd to me that Jesus would choose to heal this way. And I've noticed, I've read a lot about healing, and I've watched some of the televangelists, and I don't watch it much, though, because I either get frustrated or aggravated, but I've watched some of these guys that claim to be healers today. I know God's a healer. I know he's the same today, yesterday, and today, forever. I know he says if you have a need, if you're ill, call for the elders of the church, plural. Why elders? Because plural, they're not going to take the glory. It's not going to be, oh, so-and-so prayed for me and I was healed. No, the elders prayed and God healed me. See, that's how healing works. God heals, not people. But my where I'm going with this is, I've noticed that of all the people that do these kind of things, nobody copies this method. I've never seen one guy say, here, got a little dirt here. Hang on. You know, they don't do it. Why? Gross people out. No, we're going to do it in a more aesthetic way. We're going to do something that we approve of or that we're cool with. You know, I shouldn't go down these rabbit trails because we have such limited time. But hey, time's time. When we were in Japan, you know, there's this movement that started up, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago or so. It's called Slain in the Spirit. It became a very big thing in Pentecostal circles in America. And then sometimes out of Pentecostal, but primarily there. And it was a thing where people, you've maybe seen on TV, they go up, they hit them in the forehead, they fall over. You hit them hard enough, you're going to knock them over. But some people would just go over. And some of these guys would get it down and kind of just do the wave, you know, and all kinds of people would fall over. And I'm intrigued by that stuff. I want to know, is this a psychological phenomenon? Could this be real? Could this be spiritual and all that? But the cute thing is actually this was Pam's illustration, but she'll never tell it to you, so I will. But she was in Japan with Yoshiko, and they went down into the bottom of this church, and they were slaying the Japanese in the spirit. Only because of the Japanese culture, people don't just fall over, you know. They sit down real nice, and they kind of go over sideways, you know. It's like a whole cultural thing. I'm looking, thinking, you know, isn't that the way we are? Why do people fall over when a guy does this? Because that's what they've seen, because that's what they're doing. Now, I'm not saying God couldn't do anything to people. I'm only arguing for, if it's not in the Bible, since there's so much in the Bible, maybe we ought to concentrate on what we're sure about instead of look for things that we're unsure about or have no way to verify or validate. Well, the man born blind, of course, was healed. He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. This doesn't make any sense. Okay, guy spits, he makes mud, he slaps it in my eye, tells me to go wash. But the guy goes and washes and he comes back seeing. Why? Because that's what Jesus said to do. See, he didn't even bring the problem to Jesus. Jesus just happened upon him, a divine appointment. But he gives him a command, there's obedience, and then obedience, of course, leads to healing. Finally, Lazarus. These seven signs, water to wine, nobleman's son, impotent man, 5,000 fed, walk on the water, man born blind. Finally, Lazarus. We're told that he was ill and they sent word, Mary and Martha, these that Jesus loved. And they said, our brother, the one you love, he's sick. And Jesus let the one he loved die. Does he ever let that happen? Listen, everybody that Jesus loves dies. Did you know that? That Jesus loves us all. And unless he comes for us and we're raptured before we die, we will die. And he lets people he loves suffer. Mary and Martha suffered. Have any of us suffered at the loss of a loved one? Oh man, my mom died decades ago. My dad just, you know, years ago. And my little brother OD'd some years back. I've suffered greatly at the loss of people that were close to me and dear to me. That's no indication the Lord doesn't love me or didn't love them or doesn't love you. Jesus delayed. Why? He wanted to show that he had power over our ultimate enemy, our greatest fear, and that's death. And so here's where all this takes us. He comes to the gravesite of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come out. Well, first, roll away the stone. They have a little problem with that. They're like, hey, he's a four-day man. Literally, he's a four-day man. He's going to reek, Lord. And they didn't want to roll away the stone. He says, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? They roll away the stone. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes forth, still bound in his grave clothes. Jesus says, loose him and let him go. That's what he wants to see happen here today. He wants to see people loosed and let go. He wants to see those who are still dead in trespasses and sin, loosed, alive, walking in and with him. So we're going to pray. We're going to share in communion in a few moments. And we're going to look at these symbols of his broken body and his shed blood. But if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, here's the message. You're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And God, who made you, loves you so much, he sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. And he died for you and for your sins. He was buried and he rose again and he offers you forgiveness. But here's what you got to do. You've got to believe and you've got to receive. These things are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name. If you leave this place today saying, I believe now, but you don't open your heart to the Lord Jesus, you're still dead in trespasses and sin. You've only changed intellectually. But if you want to change eternally and spiritually, open your heart to the Lord Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this time with this body of believers. And I'm so grateful, Lord, for the ministry that you've allowed me to be a part of here, for the incredible life-changing experience of watching you work in so many hearts and lives, transforming people that were lost and dead and empty and hopeless into people who, God, just have you and know why they're here and are living the life you've purposed for them. I pray that not one here would fail to experience you in that reality today. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, these signs, they're meant to convince you. And I can't convince you or convict you that you're a sinner. I simply declare to you that you are. And if you believe that, then the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, has convicted you. And I offer you what Jesus offered me. Freely he gave it to me. I offer it to you. Forgiveness of sin. He's authorized us as his ambassadors to tell you, if you receive Jesus, your sins are forgiven. And if you refuse Jesus, your sins are retained. And unless you believe, Jesus is who he claimed to be and did what he came to do, you will die in your sins. Right now, if you've never given your life to him, if you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to open my heart to the Lord Jesus. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be born again of the Spirit of God. Right now, today is the day. This is the moment. Your opportunity to get it right. To pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Any this hour, if there'd be any or many, listen, right now raise your hand. Hold it up high. I'll pray for you and you will experience the free gift of everlasting life. The cleansing blood of Jesus, removing your guilt and shame. Anyone at all? Lord, you are the searcher of hearts, and Lord, we know your word is good seed. We pray that there would be a harvest as a result of the things shared. And now as we prepare our hearts to share in communion, you say if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I pray, Lord, this would be a time where we really look at who we are and how we think and how we talk and how we live. And Lord, whatever isn't you, that we'd readily confess it, find cleansing and forgiveness, and walk straight, walk uprightly, walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.